Okay, we start in Isaiah chapter 28 in just a moment here. And I guess it was, as my daddy used to say, since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, that I've been taught that outlining is just tremendously helpful in embedding in us what the subject matter is. And if you can just design a good outline and be able to remember the points of that outline, doesn't matter if you're studying your Bible or any other topic, you'll have likely a better grasp and better memory and certainly able to reference material better if you have a good outline. So, the first five chapters, it's been 2 weeks since we had this class, I was out of town, let's do a bit of a review since we're ready, starting in chapter 28, a new section as well. What were the first five chapters involving or about? Okay, Jerusalem and Judah. As the book is composed, as it has been compiled, as it is presented to us, though we're not sure about how the individual prophecies were chronologically first written, the way they've come down to us through time, the first five chapters deal with Jerusalem and Judah. And they say so time and time again that these are the two areas, the city, the capital city, and the country, the lower part of Israel, that's being addressed. So what happens in chapter 6? Most everybody can remember this one. Okay, we have what we call the here am I moment in this man's life, Isaiah, as he is presented by God with something of a problem and then chooses himself very free will to volunteer to solve that problem. Here am I, send me. The next set of prophecies is chapter 7 through 12. In chapter 7 through 12, we have the what prophecies? Single word. Emmanuel. All right. Outstanding. Somebody's got it in the book or fresh memory here. Isaiah 7 through 12. Emmanuel is a word that means God with us. It comes up several times in the course of those chapters. Now, at this point, as I have every other time, this isn't the only material that's being discussed. In the first five chapters, chapter 2 particularly, you know, we have a messianic prophecy there. It's one of the more prominent in all the Old Testament. These various sections that we're outlining right here are not exclusively limited. And in fact, in this case, Emmanuel prophecies is kind of a loose designation. The word doesn't appear in every one of those chapters. That's not, you know, the subject matter in every one of those chapters. But in general, you can see that there's something of a theme that's taking place with a reference then, obviously, through Emmanuel to a coming Messiah, a coming Savior. Then, we look at chapters 13 through 23. 13 through 23, biggest block we've had so far. What is being addressed? Yes. And how many nations? Happens to be 10 nations. Some people count 11 in there. But nonetheless, these are nations that, being so many, are predominantly Gentile nations, but is that the only nations being addressed are Gentiles? Yeah, no, we've got, you know, references to Judah in there as well. So it's nations plural, but it does include that singular nation that is, of course, the domain of God. Now, we just concluded 2 weeks ago, though it's been, this segment, chapters 24 through 27. 24 through 27 is sort of an extension on the preceding chapters. So what do we call those? Yes. The earth prophecies, thank you. So, they seem to say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 nations are specifically addressed, they're identified by name, some have a lot of information that's addressed to them, some just a matter of a few verses, but what immediately follows just seems to be an expansion to all the world with the similar kinds of ideas. And these ideas, as we've seen so far, always revolve around repent or, you know, die, captivity, doom, however you want to say it. But the idea is, if you will not repent, if you will not love your God, learn of your God, and serve your God, you will inevitably be punished by your God, so that hopefully you will what? Turn back to your God. So it's not that God is mean by any means. He is just simply trying to rescue these people, for He is a God of justice. He's also a God of compassion. He is trying to help these people to repent, lest He, in justice and in righteousness, in wisdom, is forced to punish these people, sometimes entirely so that the nation will never rise again. Now here we go in chapters 28 through 35. So it's the second largest block of scriptures that we're going to be taking. I'm hoping that I can pass over these in 2 weeks. So we'll get roughly halfway through it. Might go into a third week. We'll see how that turns out. But in Isaiah chapters 28 through 35, what we're going to call these is woe to Israel and Judah. This word woe comes up quite a few times in the course of these chapters. And then it is interesting that after we've had these nations' prophecies very specific about primarily Gentile nations, so Judah was involved, then we expanded to all the earth prophecies, repent or be punished. We come into the next block right here, and we're back to Israel and Judah. Back to Israel, which is how many tribes? 10 tribes. Also, 2 other names that are used for Israel. Ephraim and Samaria, yes. Okay, so they have a number of different names, as a matter of fact, these 10 tribes, but they were the first to go into apostasy. They followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of
Nebat,
right? Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which all took place in 930 B.C. In 930 B.C., when who died? Solomon died in 930 B.C. And who became king? His son, Rehoboam, who was very unwise and foolish because he was young. Get used to that. You're young, you got those kinds of problems. He certainly proved himself to be foolish. The kingdom split. The 10 northern tribes became Israel. They became Ephraim. They became Samaria. But they were separate now because Jeroboam set up golden calves in 2 different locations, one in the north, one in his south, that would be just immediately above Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah's boundary line. And so therein lies apostasy. Therein will come civil war in several hundred years, 340 total, if you count to the end of Judah as well, of cycles of apostasy and punishment and repentance. And so now we're coming back to Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, 10 tribes. So Judah in the south with 2 tribes. Okay, now I haven't done a lot of work on this with you, and I really don't think it's necessary to spend a bunch of time trying to remember where were the 12 tribes' boundaries. There's 12 tribes. 2 of them wind up being split into different regions eventually after Joshua and the children of Israel come into the promised land. This was the brightest map I could find. I'm not really asking at all to try to remember these various names, just to see with the different colors that from sitting in the very far south, it's completely surrounded by Judah. It's kind of an island. Simeon is the donut hole in the largest of all of these areas, which is Judah. Note that Jerusalem, you only barely see in the white right here, it's just barely above Jerusalem that you have that borderline that will be the borderline between Judah, two southern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes called Israel in this case. Note that Benjamin here and Dan in its southern lands form a sort of a buffer zone there too. You know, they're the two that meet in the middle and are your dividing line, with Ephraim immediately above and then Manasseh. These borders particularly are of interest to us right now, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, it's very difficult to tell exactly where these borders are, but in general, these tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are the center part of Israel, and therefore will be referred to as what general region in the years to come? Judah in the south, Galilee in the north,
Samaria
in the middle. Samaria. Samaria now matters to us a lot tonight. So we're going to zoom in on this map. We're going to go, it's not a whole lot, but inside that square is this part right here. Ephraim and Manasseh. This border might have been a little bit larger like that, but it's just above Jerusalem, which is a perfect line with the north end of the Dead Sea. From there up until this line right here, you've got Samaria. And everything north of there is called Galilee. So those two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, as you can see, are the two largest, save for Gad over here on the eastern shore. But in Israel proper, they're your two biggest on the west shore or on the west side of the Jordan River. Now I'm going to do the same thing I just did with a different map. Now once again, here's all of Israel. Only this time when we zoom in, we're going to be able to read some particular information that wasn't on the other one. Once again, it's just not as clear in the tribal areas. And this time, it's later in their history, so they're just calling this Judea, Samaria, and then the two Galilees, lower because of elevation, and upper Galilee because you're up in the mountains there. So by New Testament times, those are the names we're now familiar with. The general tribal, you know, exact tribal regions are kind of lost anyway in the New Testament. It's just become Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. I'm going to zoom in this time a little bit closer right there. And what I'm finally getting to will be the center of our discussion in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 has to do here with this region right here. Now, this is a New Testament map. So it says, Jesus addresses a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well right here in Sychar. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are mountains in Samaria, where the Samaritans had an altar and worshipped their God, so that in Jesus' time, the Samaritan woman wanted to know, is it this mountain or in Jerusalem where we should worship? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. But that mountain is in contest with Jerusalem's mountain, Zion and Moriah, Moriah being where the temple actually was. And then up here again says Jesus visits Samaria, but is rejected. And it shows you a dot. That's the city of Samaria. This pink is all the country of Samaria. And it's the territory of ancient Ephraim and Manasseh. Samaria is the city that is now being addressed, like I do here, in 925 B.C. Wait a minute, we just had a date that was real close to that. Only 5 years previous. 930 was when who died? Solomon. The Ten Tribes revolt, and within 5 years, Samaria becomes the capital of those 10 northern tribes. Samaria will become the most prominent city. It's not in the far north where Jeroboam had put his altar, or in the southern part down here where he put his other altar. It's right in the middle of the 10 northern tribes. So it's a great place to rule from. It's also tremendously beautiful. What roughly is the time frame that Isaiah is writing? What century? 8th century. That's the 100s. 700s, which is to say, if this Samaria has been the capital since 925, then in the time of Isaiah, it's been the capital for how long? 200 years. 200 years of history is in Samaria. Not the big region now, but in Isaiah's day, in the city. And in that city, because of its strategic location, and because of its beauty, and because of its productivity, it is naturally then the center of the 10 northern tribes' apostasy. Close to Ebal and Gerizim, where they're offering their sacrifices. And as you can see, you can tell from the terraces right here, it's just a Google Earth satellite picture with the city itself, you know, outlined. It's right on top of the hill. And the hill is very roundish. And the hill sits completely surrounded by profoundly fertile grounds in a beautiful valley, so that all around it, hills then rise up again. And no matter where you go there, you have these sweeping vistas, either from the valleys looking up at this one prominent mountain, or in all the hills around it you can look across and see that thing standing up there like that. Very productive fields. They had everything they wanted. Very beautifully and prominently displayed. And guess what they did with their capital city right on top of the hill? They ringed it with walls, like they did with virtually every city. So that if you think about it for just a second, when you're down in all these valleys, or you're up in all the surrounding hills, and you would look across at this one real prominent rounded hill, and it had that ring of the city walls around it, what did it look like? It looked like, nice, I don't know where to it looked like a head with a crown on it. Walls of the city made it look like a crown, a crowned hill. And it was where the king lived. It was the grand royal city. It was the city of the crown in appearance, as well as where the various kings were living. Now, one last thing. There'll be one more chart. Let me just get this chart out of the way, then we'll get into the book itself. How many of you remember this? Hem stands for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Why did we make that little acronym up so we could remember those four prophets? Because they were... That's right. They're all contemporary prophets. We're studying Isaiah. His is by far the biggest book. These others are minor prophets. He's a major prophet. That's just the size of the book. But kind of curious thing here. Amos said this, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. And he said, in chapter 6, verse 1, and I smushed it together with verse 6, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and who drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Now, in both cases, I cut out a lot of surrounding phrases in those verses, but I want to focus on something. What's he condemning in chapter 4, verse 1? What's he condemning in chapter 6? They were even using sacrificial bowls to drink their intoxicating beverages from. And then in Hosea's case, chapter 7, verse 5, princes become sick with the heat of wine. Hosea 7:14, for the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves, but they turn away from me. In both cases, these men, who at least two times in each of their respective books, they're crying out about drunkenness and drinking in general, for what city? For what country? Samaria. For Samaria. They're contemporaries of Isaiah. Their prophecies are directed at Samaria. Now, that'll be the last of our slides for tonight. I'm just going to turn the TV off here. And now, with all that background, look at chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, brethren, for most people, when you read that, it draws a total blank. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. But with this background that we've been rehearsing, and we did again just now tonight, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Israel. What's that talking about? The capital city, Samaria, which would be immediately recognized by all the people of that time under that illustration or figure. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord as a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. Okay? As a matter of fact, the figs of this region, fig trees, bear fruit twice a year. But after the long winter, when nobody's had any fruit, you get that first ripe fig of the new season. And then what? What do you do when you see it? Haven't had fruit for months. There's a ripe fig. What do? Well, you don't carefully pick it and haul it on home. You pop it in your mouth. It's the most desirable one of the season. You've been waiting months for it. So, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, I'm reading verse 4, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. So what's coming for the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim? Well, it's going to be trodden underfoot in verse 3. It's a fading flower. It's numbers up. Now you tell me, what is the year? What date B.C. was that fig popped in the mouth? 722. Now you can argue 721. We picked 22. It's easy to remember, but either way. 722 B.C. What country? Assyria takes all 10 tribes and in fact sweeps down and surrounds Jerusalem. It's described like a flood that just comes up to the neck. And then what happened in a single night? How many died? 185,000. Who did it? God did, but an angel did it. Sennacherib's the king, and what does he do? Runs home. The uninspired historical record. He says, I have, you know, the king of Jerusalem in a cage like a bird. And he's just bragging about it. But what he's bragging about to his people back home was a complete failure. Yeah, he had him trapped in his city like a bird in a cage. And then what? He turned tail, went home, and ultimately two of his sons are going to conspire against him and kill him. So, success though for Sennacherib, success for Assyria, they weren't stopped until they got to the last city, Jerusalem, which is a part of the two southern tribes, which is a part of Judea and therefore Judah. That would not be their time, but in 722 B.C., it's coming. So, when was chapter 28 written? And we don't know. All we can say is apparently sometime prior to 722. Because Samaria is still there, and it's a fading flower. Then it says in verse 5, in that day, 722, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the what? To the remnant. Well, there'll be a few left over. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. A strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. Now, verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6 says, it's not the end of the world, and it's not the end even of the entire country. There's going to be a remnant left over. And that remnant's going to learn their lesson. The Lord will be a glorious diadem to them. The Lord will be a beautiful crown. It's not Samaria that's their crown that they're bragging about and drunk all day long, but it's going to be the Lord. They'll learn their lesson, as people always do when they get in trouble, they immediately turn to their God. Now, in verse 7,
I wish in my Bible, because they're really good at this, this particular New American I have, that they'd put a blank line just to show a kind of a break there. Because verse 7 is sort of an introduction to the priest and the prophet there. And these also real. He goes back to his original thought in verse 1 through 4 about these drunken Samaritans. He says, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. My Bible, they do have a colon there to help you to see. Who also reels is not the people of 5 and 6. They're the remnant. They're doing fine. It's not them. 7 is not a reference to verses 5 and 6. 7 is a reference to the priest and the prophet. They reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. What is Ephraim most known for? Drunkenness. They had surrendered themselves to it. And why not? They were just living in opulent wealth. Wonderful! They had everything the world could offer. And so, they grew those vineyards and they stomped those grapes and they drank that wine till they were just filthy. God looked down on them and couldn't stand it. And he says, it's not even just the people. Up there, those that were priests now to the false and apostate religion that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had set up 200 years ago, those priests, those prophets, they stagger, they reel, they totter, and they vomit while they're claiming to prophesy. God's not pleased. Verse 9, you've got to get a note in there somewhere. It's really difficult. If you're just reading your Bible through here, it's just so confusing. Isaiah has done this before if he's been led by the Holy Spirit. He has been inspired to give you the words of other people and then God's response and their words and God's response. Sometimes he interlaces his own thoughts and words. But as we're reading it, we just, you know, go straight on through, and it's not so obvious to us that we have that happening. So make a note in verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 record the scoffer's words. Not God's words, not Isaiah's words, the scoffer's words. God is going to respond in verse 11 and following. But you got to do something. Now, my New American Standard, it's great. They put the blank line. Now, it's certain that this is what's happening, but in many Bibles, it's just run together. There's no blank. There's no footnote. You know, there's just no way to tell that 9 and 10 really stand out. Evil people now speak, and they say, to whom would he teach knowledge? Now, it's a little difficult to tell right here, brethren, because in my New American Standard, the pronoun he in verse 9 has been capitalized to indicate that they say, to whom would God teach knowledge? But it may be that they're crying out against the prophet. It is the prophet that they're particularly actually listening to. It is Isaiah that they're mocking, but Isaiah, of course, represents God. So you can take it either way. In the end, they're God's words that they're mocking, but might be more personally vested in Isaiah. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast? For order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now what they're doing in that expression is they're mocking him. He's treating us like a bunch of babies. He thinks we don't know anything. He treats us, you know, like we're just weaned infants. Who does he think he's talking to? Here a little, there a little. He gives us all these commands, one after the other, this and that and another thing. And what are all these drunkards doing with the prophecies of Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Micah? Total rejection. So they're mocking this idea that this prophet could teach them anything. Who does he think we are? A bunch of tiny children? And then comes God's response in verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes will not be disturbed, and I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place, and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning it will pass through, during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. All right, now we read the whole passage. Scoffers start off in 9 and 10. God comes back and answers. And in the course of God's answer, he picks up their refrain, and now he's mocking them. And all of it is a poetic expression of ultimately, you who mock the prophets as if they think that, you know, we, the evil people, are a bunch of babies and can't understand anything. Well, you are a bunch of babies. You don't understand anything. It's because you're drunk all the time, and you're going to be taught by that prophet, here a little, there a little, line on line. And what he's going to be saying to you in baby talk is, one day your destruction is going to be so awful that it can only be described in little words. You wouldn't get it if I was going to explain it in full. So, what happens up through verse 22 can be really confusing, brethren. You know, if you don't know kind of where to make the breaks and what it is God is doing, and he's using their words and then against them, you know, I realize that's kind of a difficult section right there. What makes it even worse is verse 16. 16 looks rather suddenly to a far distant future. So in verse 15, because you have said, because the evil drunkards, you know, in Ephraim have said, we made a covenant with death, with Sheol we made a pact, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, we made falsehood our refuge, we concealed ourselves with deception. Now, brother, nobody sat down and said, let's fill out a contract here. And, you know, we're gonna have our formal agreement with death. So death and us drunken Ephraimites, we sat down at the table and death and I reached agreement. And death, right, it's right here. If you see his own handwriting, he signs at the bottom. Death said, you guys got nothing to fear. Because you are such liars, you'll be able to get out of it. You are such deceivers that you'll always be able to escape death. So I'm just going to sign this covenant right here. You're the best liars there ever were.
so I'm not going to kill him. Now, did anybody sit down to do that? No. But the people were proud. They are proud in Samaria. Beautiful city, well defended, all the food. So, in their pride, they think they can get away with anything. Now, Breton, I've only come close to having two fights in my entire life. I won one, and I talked myself out of the other one. I've been proud of that ever since. In the army, this guy was going to kill me. Finally, he came to get me, and I just started talking. And I talked myself right out of it. Can you talk yourself out of death? Not going to happen. So, they didn't say these words. They didn't, you know, think these words and put them out on paper. Never met with the devil on that. They're just portrayed as being that foolish to think that you could escape death. But then it says in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the level. So God is unhappy with those people right then, and he's about to destroy them. It's the 700s, and probably within a year or two of this prophecy, here comes Sennacherib, and they fall in 722 B.C. Their little covenant isn't going to work at all. And then, though, God looks to the future, to justice and to righteousness, to the way, you know, it will be when it's the best of the best. Grab your pencil. You need three verses here in verse 16 as New Testament references. The first one is Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Write that in the margin next to verse 16. Because in Romans 9, 30 through 33, this verse is quoted. Then write Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. In chapter 10 and verse 11, just the last phrase, he who believes will not be disturbed, is quoted. And the next place is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where again, this verse is quoted. So there's absolutely no doubt verse 16 has messianic overtones. It has overtones about the coming in Zion of a stone, a tested stone, and all those that will believe in him. Those that do believe in that stone will not be disturbed. Now, of all those references, I'm just going to look at one of them. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. This would be chronologically the last time that this verse is quoted in New Testament books. So 1 Peter 2, one of the later books of your Bible, Peter's saying in the 60s A.D., verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner stone. Now, while you're in 1 Peter 2, at verse 7, that is a Psalm 118, verse 22. So make your note there. Psalm 118:22 has just been tied to Isaiah 28:16, so that you can have explained
that in Isaiah 28:16, go back there now, this stone is Jesus the Christ. He who believes is the church, and he's a living stone, and so are you. And you, as living stones, being built upon that foundation stone, you are, to use another expression, the temple of God. So, when I say Isaiah gets harder because of verse 16, it's because, and this is kind of common in Isaiah, that's part of the reason people love Isaiah so much, it's the sweep, it's the scope of Isaiah that's just sometimes so mind-boggling. Chapters 13 through 23 were about what? 10 nations. 24 through 27 came back to Jerusalem and Judah again. Okay? And now what are we doing? Excuse me. 24 through 27 expanded to all the earth. And then here, in 28 to 35, we're coming back to Judah and Jerusalem again. But this sweep of it, as he addresses these nations in the 700s, moves from their particular event all the way down through time for seven centuries to the coming of the Christ, and that's only the establishment of his church, which has now lasted for 2,000 years. So Isaiah can be a struggle. He's hard sometimes. Dawn told me the other day, all her life, particularly when she was young, and she was making her first efforts to read the Bible. She said, I can just always be really good until I get into these prophets. And she said, I just got to make her feel out of it. And she said, I wind up just giving up. Well, that's why we have classes like this one. That's why you buy commentaries. It's why you study, because Isaiah is a huge book with a vast scope of time that he's addressing and is the most quoted book in the New Testament. So you've just got so much material to deal with. We're doing the best we can. If you say, well, some nights I go out of this class and I'm just swimming in it, fine. Okay, that's okay. You're dealing with centuries. But each time you go through it, hopefully, it'll begin to make more sense. So, the bed's too short, the blanket's too small, what's this kind of stuff about? He's just saying, you guys are uncomfortable. You have inadequate protection. You are going down. Assyria's going to do it, Sennacherib will be the king and the general, and you are about to end in 722. Now, verse 23, Isaiah 28, verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he turn and harrow the ground? Now what he's saying is that all a farmer ever does is plow? Does he not level its surface and sow, dill, and scatter cumin, and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a club. Bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses will damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. 23 through 29, brethren, is nothing more than an agricultural illustration. Does a farmer spend all of his time plowing and he never does anything else? No. He also spends time planting. And he also spends time threshing. He's going to do all those different things, each in their time. It's just a parable that says, your time's coming. I'm not going to let this go on forever. I'm not going to just plow forever. Farmers don't do that. One day, you're going to be reaped with the appropriate instrument for who you are and what you need when it comes to the time of threshing. Now, 29. Ariel, in verse 1. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David camped. Add year to year, observe feasts on schedule, and I'll bring distress to Ariel. Skip to 7. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel. What's Ariel? end of verse 8. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Now you know Mount Zion, prominent hill in Jerusalem, a term that's come to represent all of Jerusalem. What is Ariel? The same thing. So I wrote in parenthesis Jerusalem above the Ariel in my Bible. Ariel is a difficult term to translate. El, any time you see it on the end of a Hebrew word, E-L means God. And any time you see something El, it's related to God. It can be translated to mean something about God. The problem here is that this Ari is tough to translate. Many people think it should be translated lion, the lion of God. Fewer people think, though in this case I think it fits the context better, lion doesn't make any sense to me in the context. It means hearth, H-E-A-R-T-H, earth with an H in the front, hearth. A hearth is an area that is in front of hot surfaces. The hearth is where, you know, your embers will pop and crackle, you know, and stuff spits out, but it doesn't set the carpet on fire. Okay? The hearth. Now, the hearth was also an area in front of the altar wherever you're offering sacrifices. This, I think, is the allusion here. The altar is the grand altar in Jerusalem, where Solomon built the first temple, where all the sacrifices are being offered. I think this Ariel here is the hearth of God. The hearth of God is where you come with your sacrifices to atone for your sins, that you might have the good pleasure and grace of God and resume your relationship with Him. It's Jerusalem where the hearth of God is. Now we'll just read it all, and this one we can go a lot faster, because it's the same principle of what we've just seen. The 10 northern tribes are going to be destroyed. Jerusalem will not be spared. It'll just be later. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David camped. Add year to year. Observe feasts on schedule. Then I'll bring distress to Ariel. She shall be a city of lamenting and mourning. She shall be like an Ariel to me, a place of lamenting and mourning. She shall be like a lion of God to me? No, I don't think so. I think she shall be like the place where you come with repentance and remorse. Now, 3, I will camp against you and circle you, and I'll set siege works against you, and I'll raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust where you are prostrate your word shall come. Your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it shall happen instantly, suddenly, from the Lord of hosts. You will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire. The multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. It'll be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, but when he awakens, his hunger's not satisfied. Whereas when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he's faint. His thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Now, brethren, this is a tough prophecy, because I can see this two totally different ways, and both are true historically. So you go, well, yeah, I don't get this prophecy. In its context, my personal decision is that what the whole passage is saying up through verse 8 is this. There will be so huge an army that it's like the dust of the wind at threshing time. The air is just full of that dust. Okay? And so my understanding of it is not that eventually at the end of these eight verses, those nations will be destroyed and blown away like chaff. I know you can read it that way, and those nations will be destroyed and blown away like chaff. Daniel's prophecies say so. So it's tough. Historically, the nations that punished Jerusalem, centuries later, what? They in turn get destroyed. So you could read it that they're chaff in that sense. I think that the whole thing, though, is about the complete helplessness that Jerusalem has to stop this. So, Ariel, woe to Ariel, the multitude of nations who wage war against you, who distress her. They're like this dream. Those multitude of nations are like these dreamers who, in their dream, they eat, but when they wake up, what? Still hungry. Or in a dream. You drink, and when you wake up, still thirsty. I think the illustration there is, these people coming to you will not be satisfied. No matter how much it seems they eat and drink, they will not be satisfied. So you have to go look at this passage. I suspect that if we were living in those times, we would get these illustrations and we'd know which of those two. In this case, you know, could be understood both ways. Now, there's no doubt distress is coming to Ariel, and there's no doubt that Ariel is Jerusalem. The only question is, after that distress comes on Jerusalem, are the nations being depicted as suffering their own fate, or is it that it's just further illustration of Ariel's inability to stop it? I take the latter. Okay, now, this is perfect. We'll run through 29 here, starting in verse 9. Be delayed and wait, bind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he'll say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who's illiterate, saying, please read this. And he'll say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, that they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those! Now, before we read the woe, verses 9 through 14 is a woe. It is the setup to say, because of 9 through 14, woe to you. 9 through 14 is not good. Woe to you because of 9 through 14. Now, get your pencil out. There are two places that verse 13 is quoted in the Gospels. They're the same event. But Matthew records the quote in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. You want to write in the margin next to verse 13. And then Mark tells the same story. I prefer Mark's reading. It's a little more full. Mark 7, 1 through 13. And once again, here's Isaiah with the scope of the centuries. So, Jerusalem, woe to you, because you don't love me, you bunch of hypocrites. You worship me, but your heart is far from me. Now, 700 years later, Jesus is talking to the people of his day. He quotes this passage because the people in both days are doing the same thing. And when he quotes it, when Jesus quotes it, those Jews get it. Samaria destroyed the 10 northern tribes when? 722 BC, what country destroyed the two southern tribes? Babylon. Three invasions. 606 BC, 597. What happened in 586? Temples destroyed. Okay? Temples destroyed. That's what Isaiah is talking about for the people of his day. In 200 years from now, you guys are going to be destroyed. That'd be 125. Okay? And then Jesus quotes it, and the people in the Gospels, when they hear this, they're living on the far side of Babylon. They know what that meant. When he quotes it, what will they think? Isaiah said that, and you know what happened to them. Jesus is saying the same thing. So, in now verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall a potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord. The needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end. The scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they'll sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. We'll stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind will know the truth. And those who criticize will accept instruction. How did it start off? In verses 9, 10, and 11. Staggering around because they can't understand the prophecies. The literate one can't read the book. The illiterate one can't read the book. Nobody understands the book. How does the prophecy end by the time you get to the last of chapter 29? Everybody understands. Because of the sweep of Isaiah. And he keeps saying, now and then down through the ages, these things will be repeated. Ultimately, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 2 is where we started. The Messiah is coming. Thank you for a couple extra minutes.